Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We want to consider chapter 13 and verse 2 in particular, but I want to begin reading at verse 41 of chapter 12. Just four verses at the end of chapter 12, then we'll read through to the second verse of chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciple to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had and her whole livelihood." Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Then our text, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And of course, the exchange here is about the temple of Jehovah that existed for about 1500 years. Not always as a temple. In the beginning, it was a tabernacle or a tent in keeping with the situation of the people of God, because they lived in tents. You remember, from the inception of them as a nation after the deliverance from Egypt, they lived in tents for 40 years as they were traveling toward the promised land. And so God dwelt in the midst of them in a tent, in a temple. You see something of the condescension of God here, the condescending grace. God is in the midst of his people, and there is no tabernacle, and there is no temple that is worthy of him, and yet he condescends even to live like the people in a tabernacle. But here what we are considering is the history and the origin and the whole purpose of this place of worship. It has been in existence as a structure as given to Moses directly from the mouth of Jehovah himself for over 1500 years. And the temple is the heart of the worship of Jehovah upon this earth. The inner structure of the temple and the tabernacle and its dimensions and even its materials were constructed according to the precise commandment and detailed specifications of Jehovah himself as given to Moses. And a number of chapters in the book of Exodus, and then elaborations of those, are given in Leviticus, devoted to this very temple construction and its specification. Spiritually, it is the very meeting place between God and his people. Historically, it is the fulfillment of Jehovah's promise to Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and that he would be in the midst of them, and that his descendants would be Jehovah's people, and Jehovah would be their God. By the way, let's not forget that the church is the continuation of what God had instituted, not only here, but going way back to Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Then men began to call upon the name of Jehovah. But in the temple, you have it come to a full development and revelation and expression until it is completely fulfilled in the New Testament times in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular temple was a glorious building, as we have considered often. It was built by Herod the Great, who was a great architect. It was a piece of architectural splendor. It was a center of national pride. And as I say, going beyond and above that, it was the structure where God met with his people, the spiritual center of Jehovah's worship. It was the temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ was presented when he was 88 days old. It was the temple to which he came when he was 12 years of age and dazzled the rulers and the scribes and the teachers with his questions and his answers. It's the temple in which he has ministered often. And now we come to the last of 4 days that is left for the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. It's been many months since we picked up the Gospel of Mark, but by way of reminder, this is a time, probably the Tuesday, when he was arrested on the Thursday, and he was crucified on the Friday. Almost certainly this was on the Tuesday that this question is asked by one of his disciples about the splendor of the temple. And it would seem that it was a harmless question. It was a natural question, just like we would look at a landscape and comment on its beauty, or we would look at some great cathedral or some great architectural building, of which many there are in this country, and praise it. It seemed like a harmless observation. But the Lord Jesus Christ turns and he responds with an answer that is nothing less than a shocking response to their normal appreciation of this great building. Its great history, its spiritual history, its splendor of architecture, and so on. And so he says to them, "Do you see these great buildings?" And he predicts and pronounces its utter destruction in the years to come, which he will speak about later in this teaching section. But notice that this comes at the end of a sequence of many shocking things that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did in the last 4 or 5 days of his existence upon the earth. In Mark 11, we have Palm Sunday recorded for us. But if you look from verse 15 on, Palm Sunday, so that is the Sunday before the Friday of his crucifixion, it's on that very Sunday that he did a shocking thing, which he had done once before at the very beginning of his ministry, and that's the cleansing of the temple. Here we see a Jesus Christ full of righteous fury and anger in the temple. Everybody must have been taken aback. They surely were. Remember, these people lived in the temple, many of the priests and the rulers. They were in charge of the temple. They had a host of security. And just one man, of course, he was no ordinary man. He overturns the money changers' tables. He throws down what was being gathered there, and he makes a whip and he drives them out. It's a shocking thing. Within the very last week of his ministry. Now, that's not the only thing. If you read on in Mark chapter 11, we have him cursing the fig tree because it did not produce the first fruit when he was looking for it. And then thirdly, we've just read in verse 41 and following of chapter 12, there's a shocking evaluation of temple service. Can you imagine, of all the people that were in the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ holds up one poor widow and her two mites of giving. I mean, we might read that passage with great romance or romantic appreciation of the story. But it really is a shocking evaluation, isn't it? That of the hundreds and thousands of people who would have been in the temple, this one true, acceptable service done to the Lord. On that day, it doesn't mean there were no other worshippers, but this is the one example that he holds up. And then lastly, to our text here, his shocking response. On their way to the Mount of Olives, after all these events bunched up together from Sunday on to the Tuesday, it's less than 48 hours. And I'm almost certain that it was in response to the Lord Jesus Christ's sayings and doings, and especially the fury that he exhibited in the temple and his evaluation of the worship in the temple, that this one disciple raises the question. It's probably Peter, because the disciple is not named, and this is usually the case. When John writes about himself, he doesn't usually name himself. In Matthew's gospel, when Matthew writes about himself, he doesn't usually give himself credit, he takes the lowest place. And because we are not given a name, it's probably Peter, and it's Mark writing with the influence of Peter, of course. But whatever that may be, whoever that may be, probably because of what he's done. And they were all disturbed by what he's been doing. And they ask a question, or make a comment more accurately, about the temple, which has been cleansed out, and the worship wherein has been so stringently or surprisingly and shockingly evaluated. So, brothers and friends, let's give attention to this portion, because it is full of teaching that causes us to examine our own practice individually and as a church. It is full of exhortation and instruction how to live the Christian life and to be acceptable before God. And at the same time, it's full of encouragement that in the midst of all our failings, we can come to this God and he deals with us with compassion, even though he warns us. And he acts at times in shocking and surprising ways. So let us look at each one of them and look at the portions that lead us to examination and exhortation and see how they encourage us. First of all, let's remember he performed these deeds and spoke these words in the full hearing and view of his disciples, or most of them. I think all of them, but certainly most of them. And so it is for those who follow him as his disciples. First of all, note the significance of his first and perhaps most fearsome act, the cleansing of the temple. And this should cause us to examine ourselves and to examine our church practices and how we come into the house of the living God, how we conduct ourselves in the church of God. And what was the problem here? The problem here was that much of what happened in the temple had been reduced to mere tradition and practice. Much of what was happening in the temple, the splendid temple, and remember, I mentioned this before, Josephus, the great Jewish historian who lived at those times, said that during the Passover, there were about 250,000 sheep that were sacrificed. This great religious activity, this great religious outward obedience to the rituals that God had ordained. But what had happened? But what happened was that the mere practice of them and the mere attendance of them had taken precedence over heart worship with understanding. And there was also corruption. Well, of course, the changing of money for those who come from other parts of the world or those who were traders was a legitimate practice. The problem was that many of them made it a place of mere trading, extorting money in the exchange rates in the house of God. That was one of the problems. And the other problem was, instead of paying attention to the word of God and prayer, they were simply interested in the exercise of these things. It was like discharging a duty for tradition and namesakes. And we need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. It's a great temptation, isn't it, to come to every prayer meeting, because I have to, it's my job. And no one can convince me, and no one can be convinced who applies the scriptures with any thought at all, that we don't do these things. And we can often come without the spiritual significance in mind and heart, seeking the face of God, but merely doing the duty. Now, let's be clear, the duty has to be done. The duty must be discharged. We should not simply come to church or do our preaching or come to the prayer meeting only when it's fair weather, only when it suits us, only when we feel near to God. It's especially important to come to the spiritual means and do your duty when we do not feel near to God. For indeed, that's the means to the nearness of God and the blessing of God. And so easy to keep on doing what we have been doing without our heart and mind in it. How does the Lord Jehovah put it? With their mouths they serve me, but their hearts are far away. I know a very prominent preacher who said to me once, that while he was preaching, he could read the scriptures without mistake, while his mind is elsewhere in parts. If a preacher can do that, then we in the pew can do that. Beloved, God sees these things. Jesus Christ is portrayed and pictured in Revelation as the one with blazing fiery eyes. The symbolism of that is that he looks closely at our practice as a church and our own, my own individual life. How short we can come. But the problem with these people is that he had already cleansed the temple once. He'd spoken through centuries, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 7, to his people through his word, but they kept on doing the same thing without giving any attention to spiritual examination and turning back to the Lord and reforming their practice. But there is also encouragement here, isn't there? After all these centuries, after he had come in person and cleansed the temple, spoke the word of God, interpreted the word of God, preached the greatest sermons, taught the greatest doctrines, here after 3.5 years is the same. But what's the encouragement? He doesn't destroy the temple. In fact, we're told he's going to give them another 40 years, which is a generation. It doesn't mean that delay is God's forgetfulness, but delay is God's grace and compassion. So what should we do as we come into the presence of God? You seek to read the Bible? You seek to come to the Lord in prayer? How are we to do it? Well, the Lord has taught these things to his own people here for thousands of years. Psalm 24 and verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of Jehovah, or who may stand in his holy place? Who? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his heart to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So as we come into the Lord's presence, we should cleanse our hearts and minds. We should confess the idolatry of our hearts, the things that have been occupying the place of God in our minds and hearts. But we can seek his cleansing. And all of us have to come in that particular way. Psalm 26 and verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, and so I will go up to the altar of Jehovah. First, repentance and cleansing. And then the sacrifice. Or if we come to the New Testament, James, of course, picks this up in chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We often quote that. But how are we to draw near to God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is conflicted, confused, distracted. People come into the presence of God, and we all do, distracted, double-minded. Our thoughts are on something else. And to draw near to God, we must come in the way that God has ordained for us. He's been speaking these words. He's been setting the example of destruction before the people of God for centuries. And we must always come if we are going to sum it up as the publican. Come with reverence. Come with fear. Godly fear. Not a fear that drives us away, but a fear of the publican that draws him into the presence of God. Come with confession, seeking cleansing. And the great encouragement is, no matter how many times, 7 times 70, we are accepted in Christ. And so there is a clear warning, a clear framework for our examination, and a clear encouragement for us to come Because we are those who are distracted. We are those whose hands and hearts are soiled. Oh, but there is cleansing. Who can, if you mark iniquity, who can stand before you? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared and worshipped. But secondly, the cleansing, the cursing of the fig tree. And that's a shocking pronouncement of the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days of his life. And why does he curse the fig tree symbolically? He doesn't curse the people of God because the fig tree represents them, and that's a mercy, but why does he curse the fig tree? Because there is no spiritual fruit in the land. There is no spiritual response. There is no faith in the declared word of God, and there is no repentance, and there is no obedience. As Jeremiah the great prophet speaks in the next chapter that we read from Jeremiah 7, in Jeremiah 8 and verse 20, the prophet says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. There's no spiritual fruit. God has sent his prophets throughout the centuries, rising early. There's been so many of them. There's been David and the psalmists. And then there's been a host of other prophets. There's, of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the 11th hour prophet. And there are still people who go to the house of God who are not saved. There's no fruit. Beloved, are you saved? Take the exhortation of God that he looks for fruit, spiritual fruit. But what about believers and disciples? Well, let me read again from the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now listen to these words of the Lord. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And what are these fruits? Well, the fruits of repentance and faith. The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness, and self-control. They say fruits, actually, in the text it is fruit. It's a cluster. All of these things, in some measure, should be present in us. And what is the great encouragement? The encouragement in this is this. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or scourges, or warns. Whom the Lord loves, he prunes. Whom the Lord loves, he warns, so that we might respond and that we might produce the fruits of faith, repentance, and obedience. Thirdly, here we see a shocking evaluation of service. It's amazing how after this event of cleansing the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ does not storm out and leave the temple. He does leave the temple in the first verse of chapter 13, but after cleansing the temple, he sits down. Look at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He's still looking for fruit. And we read that he saw many people put money into the treasury. When we dealt with this passage, I mentioned how the receptacle had a brass surround. There wasn't much paper money, most of it was coins, coinage, gold, silver, and bronze, and so on. So the rich would come with their bags of money, and they would take the coins out and throw it against the metallic receptacle, and there was a big sound in their giving, proclaiming what they had given. This poor woman, like many poor people, would be ashamed to give what she had. She had so little. She wanted to give more, but she had so little. But she gives all that she has. And what is shocking about this, as I've already said, is that this is the only one person of all the activities and the powerful and the rich, of all the givers and all the doers, of all the ones who stand in front and teach. There is but one woman. But what is the encouragement? Beloved, it doesn't mean it means that we don't have to be the best in the land as far as our giving or service or gift. It is a great encouragement that the poorest of us and the ones who are most curtailed because of physical inabilities or economic inabilities or inabilities of being able to express things in a certain way can still come and give what we have. And the Lord does not miss a sincere and a devoted disciple of his. Finally, verse 2, this shocking pronouncement of the destruction of the temple. Now, why does the Lord pronounce the destruction of the temple? He ordered the building of this temple. It was an essential structure. He gave the specifications for it. Well, we've already mentioned the reasons. It was only outward grandeur. It was only outward worship. It was only lip service and not heart service. But there was another great problem with their worship. And that's why I read Jeremiah chapter 7. They thought that all their spiritual blessings were tied up in their traditions and in the temple itself. You remember how in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, the Lord Jehovah, through Jeremiah, he actually directs him to go to the gate of the temple. They had this problem 600 years before. And he's speaking to the worshippers. As the Lord Jesus